As we have been praising God for his greatness as displayed in all that he has made, we're reminded how often we forget that and take for granted all of his blessings. So let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the mighty God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. You made all things, and all you have made is for your glory. Your word tells us that the heavens declare your greatness and your might. When we ponder for but a moment the myriad of stars and moons and galaxies that we can see, and those that are yet to be discovered, how the earth we live on is hurtling through space at hundreds of thousands of miles per hour. When we ponder the unimaginable complexity and interdependency of the life that you have made, we marvel with the psalmist. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? As we consider your power in creation and your providential care for us, we confess our slowness to turn to you, our unwillingness to depend upon you, and our ever unthankful hearts. You, O Lord, are always giving and forgiving, and we are always getting and forgetting. And so we turn to you tonight, O Lord, and we thank you for the gift of life and for the gift of knowledge, that we can know and see and discover amazing and wonderful things about the world you have made is a gift from you. We thank you for those who work in the fields of science and research and discovery, and for the huge advances that have been made in recent years which make our lives better. We pray that you would continue to inspire more and more believers to be involved in research and scientific discovery. Yet we know that the whole of the cosmos bears the mark of the fall. And all around us is in decay, even ourselves. And so we thank you most of all, our Father, that because of your great love for us in Christ, we can know you. And because of his sacrifice for our sin, we have the certain hope, not just of this world, but of the glory that is yet to be revealed. Tonight, Father, point us to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 19 continues that theme for us of how the earth and all that God has made declares his name and his handiwork. Psalm 19, we're going to read from verses 1 to 6. Hear God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. May God bless this reading from his word.
Thank you very much, James. We're going to sing in just a moment, but I want to just sort of give context to our next hymn. If we go to the Gospel of John, we read those familiar words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And John continues, "From the very beginning the Word was with God, and through him God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him." The image of the Logos, the Word creating all things. And yet we have that paradox that this all-creating powerful Word humbles himself to ridicule and scorn and goes to Calvary's cross, apparently in weakness of human frailty, but not so, to display the all-conquering power of God to redeem sinners such as you and I. And this is what our next hymn speaks of. "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood." Let's stand as we praise God together.
Thank you.
remain standing as we sing our second hymn, There is a higher throne than all this world has known. And as we watch our TVs, we see how earthly rulers try to cling to their earthly throne and not realizing that one day their time will pass and God's time will come to fruition. So we stand and sing number 2, There is a higher throne.
To share with you in the service this evening. And could I just say thank you to the musicians? I don't think you'll see any of the slides if you sit there. I'd be happy if you want to move so that you can see. Just a little bit about my background. I'm a medical geneticist, and I worked at Great Ormond Street Children's Hospital and then in Oxford, and came back to Northern Ireland to establish a genetic counselling service and research laboratories. The motivation that drove me into that particular field, which in fact was an unusual field, very few doctors had ventured into that area, was the fact that when we look at the province here, a large number of children are born with genetic disease and abnormalities, and obviously one's driving force was to try and find what causes these problems, but particularly how we can alleviate them. But tonight I want to talk a little bit about the wonder of this creation that we see around us. And I want to go from the vastness of the universe to the minutiae of individual human cells. And really, the thrust of my message is this: no matter what field you look at in the whole of creation, be it astronomy, be it molecular genetics, there is evidence there of a designer. And I've been given the task tonight to help us along the path of thinking about faith and science. And obviously, there are those that believe that there is a conflict between the two. But I want just to start at the beginning, and I want to look at particularly what is the science worldview of things today, and what is the Christians' worldview of things, and how do they differ, and what are some of the similarities? I think this quotation by one of the leading molecular scientists in the world today, Richard Lowenthal, and he was thinking about science and religion and faith, and he made this quotation, and I think it is very significant of the stand that scientists hold today. He says, it's not the methods and the institutions of science somehow compels us to accept material explanation for the phenomena around which we see in the world today. But on the contrary, that we are forced a priori to adhere to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanation. Now, what he's basically saying is this: all science is materialism or naturalism. And the scientists set out to show that everything around is in fact the consequence of material explanations. But it's the last sentence of his quotation, which I think is most important. He says, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. In other words, what he's saying, that all science is purely materialistic or naturalistic, and that there can be no supernatural explanation for what one sees around us in the world today. Now, some of you may just recently have seen the headlines in various papers where Hawking says that there is no God, because he has in fact come up with an explanation that says everything around that we see in fact is the result of scientific laws. According to Stephen Hawking, the laws of physics, not the will of God, provide the real explanation as to how the earth came into being. The Big Bang was an inevitable consequence of these laws, because there is such a law as gravity. The universe can and will create itself out of nothing. So obviously the headlines in the paper were, there is no God. This universe came out of nothing. This universe created itself. Now, even if you get a sixth former to look at such a statement as this, obviously there are many questions and that comes to mind. He said, because of the existence of gravity, the creation of the universe is inevitable. all that was necessary was for a blue touch paper to be lit to set the universe going. Now just think of that statement and the many questions that come into your mind. Because first of all, Hawking does not prove this at all. There is no experiment to say that what he is quoted there as saying is true. Here are some of the questions I think even a sixth former would raise. How did gravity exist in the first place? Who put it there? Where did the blue touch paper come from? And who lit it? So indeed, what I want to try and do this evening is to show you that when we look at the universe and when we look at my particular field, molecular genetics, that one realizes that indeed there is more explanation. Indeed, I would put it, there is a supernatural explanation to some of the things that we find there. And this has become a major problem, particularly in the States, but also in this country. Recently, a leading Cambridge astronomer applied for a post in Kentucky University. And he was the most outstanding candidate for the post. But the chairman circulated the members of the appointments panel, and he said, "This man stands head and shoulders above every other applicant. But we cannot appoint him because he's a Christian and he believes that creation was the consequence of the hand of God." So indeed, this is a very important topic that one is thinking. And I have a friend of mine. Richard is an outstanding student with degrees in Oxford and Cambridge. But he could not get a research post in the United Kingdom because he believed that God created this universe. Now, that's the worldview. And the worldview basically is this. There can be no supernatural explanation for creation or science as we would see it. The Christian worldview is, for the Christian believer, the scientific laws of this universe reinforce the view that there must have been an intelligent, divine, creative force at work. And an understanding of science strengthens belief in God because of its breadth, its wonder, and its integrity of his creation. And I want to try and show very briefly some of that breadth, that wonder, and that integrity of science. Let me start this way. When you go to Stonehenge and you look at the arrangement of those stones, those mighty stones, the question arises, did they happen by chance? Were they an accident? Or indeed, was there a diviner, a mind behind it that put it in that position? Certainly, I think most of you would say, yes, when I look at that, there must have been a creative mind behind that. Or if you were to go to the States and you were to look at Mount Rushmore with the carvings of the various presidents, the four presidents there, you would not conclude that this is the consequence of rain, of hail, of wind. But indeed, there must have been a creative force, a creative mind behind that. So what I'm trying to say is that when we look at things around us, let's ask that question. Did they come here by chance? Or are they the consequence of a mind, a creative mind behind things? For example, if you're walking along the beach, and you come across this here, John loves Mary. There's no way you're going to conclude that that writing has come as a consequence of chance. There must have been a mind behind that. Now I'm going to look, first of all, very briefly at this universe, at cosmology, and just one or two issues that I think is worthwhile bringing to the fore in our consideration of science and of faith. First of all, the universe that we have is vast. If you were to take a grain of sand and hold it at night and look into the sky, that grain of sand actually covers 10,000 galaxies. Fantastic. The universe is vast, but more than just the vastness of the universe, what I want to highlight is that the laws of the universe are finely tuned to such a degree that I believe that the only conclusion that one can make is that this is the consequence of a creator mind behind the laws of the universe. Excuse this little diagram which I put together. Imagine that you had a machine which could control the 38 constants which we know are manifest in the universe. Things like gravity, or electric magnetic constant, or mass, or the nuclear force that holds the atoms together. If you had a machine that could control those and you could manipulate each of them, what you would find is this, that each of those constants are finely tuned so that if you were to go a few percentage beyond or below the particular setting of that constant, then this universe would fall apart. This is another way of thinking of this. We live in the galaxy, the Milky Way, and the sun is at the center of that galaxy. And you will find that if we were to be closer to the sun, we could not exist. If we were further away from the sun, we would be in what is known as the cold zone, and again, life could not exist. The position of the Earth in the habitable zone is just exactly right for the presence of humans, for the development of mankind. And indeed, this is known as the Goldilocks effect, not too hot, not too cold, but just right for life. Let me just take one of those, just to show you how finely tuned it must be. Let's take the force of gravity. If it's slightly smaller, stars would be unable to actually produce the heavy metals that are necessary for life. If, in fact, it was slightly larger, the stars would be too hot and burn too rapidly for even the planet to form. Now, look at it this way. That constant is finely tuned to one part in 10 to the 40. Now, what that means, one part in one with 40 noughts after it. It's a number which is almost impossible. So all of these constants of the universe are finely tuned together. And Roy Peacock, who is an astrophysicist, he says, from the scientific viewpoint, and remember, he is not a Christian, he in fact is an atheist, he says, from the scientific viewpoint alone, I see a designer.
who has contrived the most amazing cosmos, whose characteristics are balanced on a knife edge of improbability, ready to topple over, should there not be a corrective hand on the windlass. I see a designer, a corrective hand, which means that those constants are kept at the right position. And Paul Davis, who is a very famous, again, astrophysicist, but writes a lot of books, he says, for me, powerful evidences that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has finely tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. So when we look at this universe, its wonder, its beauty, its vastness, and we realize that indeed everything points to a designer. And I think the next step in our thinking and in our thoughts should be, who is that designer? So we live in a finely tuned planet, which indeed, as Isaiah says, was created for man. And I want to, because time is going fast, I want just to think a little bit about the human side, the biology, the molecular side. Because indeed, there is tremendous evidence there that there is a designer who is present. This is a picture of the human cell. When Charles Darwin in 1859 wrote his book, The Origin of Species, he described the human cell as just a blob of protoplasm. But with the development and advances in science over the past 150 years, we now know that that single cell contains many complex machines which are necessary for the production of proteins that sustain the cells. Michael Denton said it's an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. He also went on to say, within the cell is a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. I indicated I was a medical geneticist, so let me just say a little bit about your genetic material, your hereditary material. Within a single cell, you have 46 chromosomes. And that chromosome contains all your DNA. Indeed, if we dissect out that DNA and laid it end to end, one cell would actually be 6 feet long. But if you were to do that for the 75 quadrillion cells within the body, that's one individual, the DNA of that individual would actually stretch from the earth to the moon and back, not once, not twice, but 80,000 times. That's the vastness of the DNA that is contained within a human individual. Now that DNA is like a ladder, and you can see that it's twisted on itself. And those maybe at the front can notice that there are four letters, A, T, C, and G. There are 3.1 billion letters of those four letters within your DNA, and every three is arranged as a code. And that spells out the various proteins that the cell can make. I remember when I started back in 1964 in genetics, we believed that one gene produced one protein. We now know one gene can produce many, many proteins. There's one gene in the brain which can actually produce 13,059 different proteins. You know, every time I say things like this, I say, the psalmist was right, isn't he? That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, Darwin, in his book, said that if we could demonstrate that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous slight mutations or changes or modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Scientists are now discovering parts of the human cell which are so complex that they could not have arisen by small successive modifications. And it's been demonstrated that, for example, this is a picture of a bacterium, and it moves through fluids in the body by having these tails called the flagellum. And it's been demonstrated that the biological flagellum is irreducibly complex and could not have been built by numerous successive slight modifications. I have a friend called Stuart Burgess who for many years has been responsible for designing spacecraft. And this is what he wrote in 2007. He says, "I've been designing systems like spacecrafts for 20 years. One of the lessons I've learned is that the complex system requires an immense amount of intelligence to design. I've seen a lot of irreducibly complexity in engineering. I've also seen it in organs in nature that are apparently irreducible." So indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's think of the brain, for example. It's a picture of the brain at the top and the nerve cells within it. And we know that in terms of complexity, an individual cell is nothing when you compare it with the actual human brain. For we know that indeed there are something like 10,000 million, let me repeat that, 10,000 million nerve cells. And each of those nerve cells is actually connected to perhaps 10 or 100,000 other nerve cells. You just think of the complexity of that network. 10,000 million nerve cells, and each nerve cell may have maybe 1,000 connections or 10,000 connections in the right place. Could this have arisen by pure chance, or is it something that indeed has been designed? Altogether, the total number of connections is in the order of 10 to the 15. What that means, it's 1,000 million million. So complexity, human brain, I think, is an example par excellence. And we know that within your human brain that this generates more electrical impulses than a single day than all the telephone world's telephones put together. Now, let me just say a little bit about information. I hinted that our human DNA has 3.1 billion letters. They're not arranged in a haphazard way. In fact, in the year 2000, after 10 years of research, scientists were able to put those letters in the exact order. A mammoth task. But it's not just a string of letters. It's language, it's words, it's codes. It spells out things. The genome, that's all our DNA, is not just a string of letters spelling out a linear series of instructions. It actually embodies multiple linear codes which overlap and constitute an exceeding sophisticated information system. So that DNA we've got is a system that carries information. Where did that come from? Couldn't be by pure chance. And this is a very important quotation because it's by a famous philosopher, and he says that the creation of new information is associated with conscious activity. So here we have the human DNA, which contains a language, it contains letters. There must have been a conscious activity. There must have been a mind behind that that created it. If, for example, you went to listen to a symphony orchestra playing Schubert's, let's say, one of major symphonies, you think of, as you sit there, and the wonder of that music as you listen to it just didn't arrive by pure chance. There had to be a musical score. That score had to be arranged in a coded form, like semiquavers, quavers, and crotchets, and so forth. And obviously, the mind had to put it onto paper. It then had to be looked at by the conductor, and he would indeed then eventually get the orchestra to play that. Now, this is what really is happening within the human DNA. The music score didn't come by accident. There were many minds perhaps involved in it. So that information actually implies that there must be an intelligence. And intelligence implies a mind. The human genome is a source of information. And those 3.1 billion letters, we call them bases, code directly or indirectly of instructions to various parts of the human cell. I try to think of the vastness of this information. And this is one way of portraying it. This is a diagram of the DNA. Now, if you were to sit down and write those 3.1 billion letters in a normal font, a normal A4 paper, by the way, it would take you maybe 32 or 33 years to do that without sleep or without food. But I thought of the Washington Monument, which is 555 feet tall. And if I were to put all of the DNA letters on A4 paper, that paper would actually stretch from the ground to the top of the Washington Monument. That's the vastness. But perhaps one that you might understand a lot easier is how much information is in our DNA? Well, thought of doing it this way. If we had a little chip, 32 by 33 millimeters, and we put the whole of the Bible on that chip, it can be done. So there on that very tiny little chip, you have the whole of the Bible. Trying to equate that to the human DNA, and I would have to have a grid, as you see on your right-hand side of the screen. How many Bibles would it take to contain the DNA of one individual? And believe it or not, you would need 7.7 billion Bibles to contain all the information in your DNA. And that's not arranged in a haphazard way. It is coded and so forth. So in fact, Paul Davis, whom we've referred to earlier, he says, "We now know that the secret of life lies not in the chemical ingredients as such, but in the logical structure and organization of the molecules. Life is information, an information processing system." And Anthony Flew was an atheist for most of his life. He died recently at the age of 82. And about 4 years before he died, this is what he stated. He says, it seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research provide material for a new and enormously powerful argument for design. And from being an atheist, he became a theist. And indeed, quite clearly, it was looking at all of this information that changed his view of thinking. I've tried to say that in the universe and in the smallest of human cells, that there is evidence of design, that things could not have been by chance or by accident. And the question I'm sure you want to ask is, who is the designer? The question of the designer, in my view, goes beyond science. You're into the realms of philosophy and religion and faith. And the evidence of science can certainly identify a designer consistent with the God of the Bible, but science alone cannot prove that the designer is God. I don't see a conflict between science and faith. Indeed, I encourage young men and women to go into the field of science, and as was prayed earlier, to actually be involved in scientific research. And the great thing for me is that I never lost the wonder and the awe of actually undertaking research. Within the Christian faith, there is powerful evidence that God revealed himself to mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years ago. This is well attested in the Bible and also in a wealth of archaeological evidence. And when they came, as we read in the Bible, a place called Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And I just want to close with this verse from the first chapter of Romans. People, and I'm quoting from the Message because I think it puts it very clearly, says, people try to put a shroud over the truth. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes and there it is, by taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created. People always have been able to see what their eyes as such can't see, the eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of his divine being. And the Message is basically that when we look and take that long and thoughtful look at the universe and biology, I think we have to conclude that there must be a designer. And we can take that a step further and realize that that designer indeed was God. Thank you.
Can I ask you this question? What would you say to people who say you can prove what you believe? If you believe there is a God, then you can find evidence to prove that. And if you don't believe there's a God, you can find evidence to prove that.
I think, as I said in one of the slides there, that indeed science cannot prove that there is a God. There needs to be that step of faith and trust. What I would say is that science in its various fields can actually point to a God that would be consistent, I believe, with what we read in God's Word.
Okay. Question.
Thank you very much.
I was just thinking that you've had a great adventure. Genetics must have been in its infancy.
Let me put it this way. When I went up to Queen's as a student to do medicine, that was 1990. So that was 1953. That was the year Watson and Crick discovered the actual structure of DNA. When I retired in 2000, that was the year in which that whole genome sequence had been completed. And in the past 10 years, they're now discovering that we have the DNA with all the language and the instructions that it produces. But there are other levels of coding and of language. Let me just say one example. When we look at the human DNA, only 2% is actually genes. We know there are only 24,500 individual genes. What about that other 97-98%? It was called junk DNA, or dark DNA. And Richard Dawkins would say, you believe in a creator God. Why would a creator God actually produce 97% of junk? What scientists have discovered within the last 10 years is that it is not junk, that there are different layers of coding, and that that has function. So he's had to, as it were, eat his words. So as science develops, I think one is finding stronger and stronger evidence for design and for a designer.
Do you want to shout from the very back, or do you want the microphone?
Well, global warming is a different subject from the one that we're discussing tonight. I would suggest maybe in the future it could be one of another three, because it is a very topical subject at the moment. And I think what has transpired very briefly is that all that we've been told is not the truth. And indeed, there are issues that have occurred which would suggest that they would call you skeptics, but indeed, take for example, in the IPCC report suggested that the glaciers in the Himalayas were melting and would melt by in 20 years. They are not melting at all. There is no evidence of it whatsoever. So in fact, I think, remember that science can put forward ideas, can put forward theories, just like the theory of evolution. It's a theory that's been put forward, but I think more and more evidence is reversing that. But I'm not a weather expert or a space weather expert, but I suggest it might be a topic for the future. Yes. Why I took the approach that I've taken tonight is that, as you have rightly indicated, there is debate between Christians. There are those who believe in a young earth theory, those who believe in an old earth theory, others believe in a progressive development. I know some people believe that, for example, the 6 days of Genesis were 6 days in which God revealed his creation to Moses. So there are all sorts of ideas there. And what I would say is, for Christians, rather than to take up arms against one another, that if we try and highlight, as we look at this universe and as we look at the
the wonder of man, that we try to point people to a designer behind this, and then we can quietly debate those other things. One can get into an argument as to what day means, what the ages mean, and so forth. I think I would like to focus really that when I look at this universe, and particularly when I look at man, I see evidence of design, and therefore think of a designer. The question is, what do I think of genetic engineering, of producing, I think you were thinking of organ for transplantation, and particularly, I think I heard the word sibling. Was it save your siblings? Well, let me put it this way. Genetics obviously has thrown up a lot of these modern controversies. Let me take your first one very briefly, and I could give a full lecture on it. Basically, for 13 years, I was chairman of the Government Gene Therapy Committee. So I was directing research and guiding people in the field of research. I mentioned the fact that when I came back, I realized that one of the challenges facing us was that there were children who were born with genetic defects, were children born with abnormalities. And I'm quite sure that gene research will benefit children in the long run. Let me give you two examples. I'm sure you've all seen on the television little boys who have to spend their life inside a sterile balloon. Bubble babies, bubble boys. Those children have to spend their life in that sterile environment. They sleep, they eat, and they're educated. Because if they were to come in contact with a virus or a bacterium, they would die. Because they have no immune system. One of the very first gene engineering, or if you want to call it, or gene modification, was scientists discovered the gene that causes that defect. So the next step was, can you replace that gene, or can you correct it? And so scientists devised a method whereby they could isolate that particular gene, put it into a virus. A virus is circular, so you could put it into a virus, and you make the virus what we call non-pathogenic, so that it wouldn't cause infection. And how did they do it? They took a sample of the bone marrow from the little boy, put in the defective gene into the cells, and transfused that back. Children are now treated that way, and they're living a normal life, playing and not with children, going to school, and facing the usual infections that you and I would have to face. So there's an example of where gene engineering has actually cured that particular disease, and I use the word advisedly. Another one was I used to see children who were born who had a defect in their gene, which meant that by the age of 2, they were blind. Scientists have isolated, and by the way, they isolated this from a dog, what's known as a Brier dog, and the Brier dog actually gets the same eye disease that the humans would get. And believe it or not, it's exactly the same gene. So they were able to try and replace the vision in the dog. And they successfully did that. So then they moved on to treat children. So there are children today, and now some adults, who were blind, but now they see through gene therapy. So that is, I believe, has to be guided, it has to be modified, and it has risks and difficulties, but I think we're moving in that direction. I think you mentioned about organ transplantation, and yes, this may be a way forward in the future of actually we can grow liver cells or we can grow blood vessel cells, and we can maybe use that to treat renal disease or heart disease. Indeed, already scientists are using stem cells when somebody is having in the States, having a bypass, a coronary artery bypass. The dead muscle of the heart, you're correcting the blood supply, but you can inject in stem cells which change themselves into heart cells and helps. And I think the Savior siblings would take a much longer to talk about. I'll leave it. I'm happy to come. Yeah. An interesting question. Would Darwinism have helped research? Well, I've spent a lifetime in research, and I've never had to make reference in my research to actually Darwin's theory whatsoever. So I don't think that it has helped in terms of medical science to advance. Although scientists are there are groups of scientists who would be concentrating on trying to prove Darwin's theory. But I don't think the specific answer to your question, I don't think it would have.
Okay, I'm going to halt it there. There's lots of questions you could ask. You can ask afterwards, sorry about that. And there may be Bonnie and Sam who want to talk to you more about the future and where they go, and I'm sure you'd be glad to talk for a little while about that. I neglected to say at the beginning of the service that there is a retiring offering tonight, and you can give towards cancer research if you so wish to do. There'll be plates on the way out if you'd like to do that. As a pastor and a friend of folk who have been helped through Norman's team, I just want to say to you and to your team, I know that you're kind of semi-retired, how much so many of us appreciate the work that has gone on at Queen's and the linked work through the UK and around the world. I know I've visited families whose children have been immensely helped and parents who have been helped and families, and some, yes, tragically, who aren't much further forward, but appreciate the positive and kind way that they were dealt with by you and your team. And I would want to say that. And I think Northern Ireland is probably not as aware as it should be of the debt that we are to your team and all you've done for a lot of children in our province. And I want to thank you for coming tonight. It's very hard it's almost like Campbell's soup, isn't it, to concentrate it all in just one short space of time. But we appreciate the fact that you've done that and opened it up for us. And I'm sure there will be a lot of discussion ongoing. And who knows, we might twist your arm and see if you'll come back another time for something maybe slightly different. Not weather, okay. Yeah, we're experts in weather in Northern Ireland. We get lots of it every day. We wanted to finish with just a short prayer and then an item of praise to acknowledge that not only has God created all things and sustains them, but He is Lord over all things and in all things. But let's pause for a moment's prayer. Father, we realize, and we shouldn't be surprised at it, that the psalmist got it right when he considered the works of your hand, the heavens, and his own human life. He realized how great a God you were, and you've helped us focus on that again tonight. We thank you for your servant and all that you've done for him and through him and his team for others. We want to think tonight, Lord, of those who have hope for themselves and for their children and for their families because of men and women who have sought to hear your call and sought to push forward the frontiers of knowledge.
We think of the vastness of the universe and our minds are just blown by it. We think of the intricacies of a single cell and our minds are just blown by that. And then we think of the complexities of our relationships with our family and our friends, with our country and our world, and our minds are blown by that. And then we think of you, the Lord of all, time and history, past and present and future, material and spiritual. And we bow in your presence that you are such a God, and that this God should humble himself and become a human being with the same cells and the same DNA, live the same kind of relationship life where he was hurt and alone, where he enjoyed fun and laughter, where he was cared for, where he was forsaken, where he was filled with energy, where he was weary, where he laughed, where he wept, that this great God should so humble himself, and even more than that, humble himself to die on a cross for us. But this is our God, the servant king, and we thank you that you are our God, our Savior, and our Lord. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Well, let's sing together as we close, and please do stay over across in the hall. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. For the food we share, we give you thanks. For the words that we can share in the week that is ahead, we give you thanks. For the life and the light that we share, which is simply the life and light of Jesus, we give you thanks. And now may your grace and mercy and peace from you, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and remain upon us and all your people today and always. Amen.